I'll read from Exodus chapter 26 and verse 30 to 36. Set up the tabernacle according to the plan shown you on the mountain. Make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with cherubim woven into it by a skilled worker. Hang it with gold hooks on four posts of acacia wood overlaid with gold and standing on four silver bases. Hang the curtain from the clasps and place the Ark of the Covenant Law behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. Put the atonement cover on the Ark of the Covenant Law in the most holy place. Place the table outside the curtain on the north side of the tabernacle and put the lampstand opposite it on the south side. For the entrance to the tent, make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen, the work of an embroiderer. Just pray for Angus before he shares the message with us. Lord, thank you for this word. Thank you for all your words to us. Pray for Angus as he comes, that you'll just bless him and help us to have open hearts to what you have to say to us tonight and to put it into practice. Ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Graham, could we bring up the first slide, please? Thank you. So tonight we're going to take a look at the tabernacle, and I thought it would be useful for us to just do a little bit of a recap first before we do that, and then we'll see the great significance of what we've just read in the instructions that God gives in the construction of this place of worship where the people were to meet with God. And so I've entitled the talk, God's Plan, God's Way in God's Time. Okay, so a quick recap, first of all, on how far we've got. Here's a map then of, might be easier if I stand to the side here. Here's a map then of the Exodus. So they started up here in, were we saving money when we bought this laser? Okay, we start up there in Lower Egypt, lower not because it's in the north, but because it's at low sea level, the mouth of the Nile, and Upper Egypt was the other end of the Nile. They crossed over one of the narrow areas of the Red Sea and came down to Elim, which is about halfway down the Gulf of Suez there on the left-hand side. And then at this point, they've reached Mount Horeb. Since I'm not pointing at things, I'll just stand here, and then I've got my pictures there, so that will keep me right, hopefully. So they arrive at Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, if you like, and Moses goes up the mountain to meet with God. And when he's up the mountain, God says to him, I want you to build a place of worship for me, which will be a mobile place of worship. Because God knew that they were actually going to end up spending 40 years in the wilderness. And so God designed this mobile place of worship. All the pieces were carryable by three or four men. And so we get some wonderful details in the scriptures. If you sit and read the details, it's not necessarily immediately obvious what's going on. So I thought I would take you to the tabernacle. First of all, here's Mount Sinai. It's not a very friendly mountain. It's a pretty tough climb if you do want to go to the top of it. But just imagine beneath that rugged peak, this enormous tent that they were asked to make. This is roughly what it would have looked like. There's an outer sort of courtyard, and then the actual tent itself is about It's all measured in cubits. Now, a cubit is the distance from your elbow to the tip of your finger. So no disrespect to my wife, but her cubit would be slightly smaller than my cubit. But if you can imagine it being about 18 inches, maybe a foot and a half, something like that. And so this courtyard that you see on the outside was to be 100 cubits long, so call it 150 feet, and it was to be 50 cubits wide, so call that 75 feet. It's quite a large area. And then the tent itself in the middle of it was to be 30 cubits long and 10 cubits wide. If you want to see what 10 cubits looks like, we've got a wonderful illustration in this church. Each of the panels in the outer tent, the outer courtyard barrier, if you like, was 10 cubits long and 6 cubits high. And as it happens, so is that piece of wood. Now, that's a great illustration, isn't it? Every time you look at that piece of wood now, you'll remember the panels round the outside of the tabernacle, 10 cubits long and 4 cubits high. Okay, so in the outer courtyard, there wasn't very much. There was a big bronze altar, and then there was another bronze sort of sink, a laver they call it in the Bible, for them to do their washing before they prepared the sacrifices. And then there probably would have been small wooden tables for them to actually prepare the individual sacrifices in that outer courtyard. The really interesting bit is the tent of meeting, as it was called, which is the middle section. So let's look at a little model here. The model is not to scale. This has got the courtyard smaller than it would have been. The central tent of meeting then is 10 cubits this way, 10 cubits high, so if you like, 15 feet by 15 feet high. And then it was to be 30 cubits long. And inside it was divided into 20 cubits and then another 10. So you had an outer section and an inner section called the holy place and the most holy place, sometimes called the holy of holies, was the smaller of the two chambers inside. So there in the picture you can see we've got the bronze altar for the actual sacrifices themselves. And then we've got the bronze laver where the priests would wash themselves with ceremonial washing before they prepared any of the sacrifices. God said, I want you to make all the woodwork out of acacia wood. And that's quite interesting because acacia wood is one of the few woods that you'll find in a desert. It's an incredibly hardy tree. And because it grows in the desert, it actually grows very slowly. We have softwoods here because, you may not believe this, but we get a lot of rain in the highlands. And so the trees grow quickly and we end up with quite a soft wood. But in the desert, the trees grow very slowly and you end up with a very dense, dark hardwood. And that hardwood is the acacia tree. And this is an example of acacia tree. The reason that God wanted them to do that was not just because it was the wood that was available, but because it was incredibly robust. You could take a crossbar, and remember we're looking at the panels around the outside. God said, I want you to make frames for the edge of the panels. So you'd have two uprights. There was to be a parallel piece at the bottom that protruded beyond the two uprights. Two clasps in a horizontal piece at the top, where you would hang one pole from one side to the other. So if you'd imagine a wooden pole as long as the top of that, and then you hang a curtain over it, it's going to sag, isn't it? Not with acacia wood. It's like steel. It's actually stronger weight for weight than steel. And so you've got this incredibly hard, robust wood. You can buy acacia wood if you want to. It's expensive, but you can. We use it at sea for the decks of ships because when you put water on it, even salt water, it doesn't even do any damage or anything like that to it. It's almost impossible to scratch. It's terrible for cutting, but it's great for scrubbing. So decks made of acacia wood are pretty hard wearing. Don't ask for it in B&Q, they'll charge you a fortune for it. Okay, let's have a look inside the actual tent of meeting then. Now, I said it was divided into two sections. So everything seems to be 15 feet. It's 15 feet high. It's then 30 feet long for the holy place, 15 feet for the Holy of Holies, and God said, I want you to separate them with a curtain. Now, inside the holy place was, on the left-hand side, was a candle, a candelabra with seven lights on it, and they were to be kept burning all the time. And on the right-hand side was a little table with some bread on it. Just a couple of weeks ago, Alistair said, what's the Bible about? And he said, it's about Jesus. And when you're looking for Jesus, you see Jesus everywhere in the Bible. If you were to walk into this tent of meeting, you'd see on the left, I am the light of the world. On the right, I am the bread of life. In front of you, I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Well, the symbolism of it was all pointing towards the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got the candles on the left-hand side. We've got the little table on the right-hand side. And then, remarkably, the panels that actually filled that first area, the holy place, were to be covered with gold. Now, this creates a peculiar effect. If you've ever stood in a lift that's got mirrors on both sides and you see yourself over and over again, that can be a bit disconcerting. But if you have a candle, a candelabra on one side, and then you've got gold walls parallel to each other, the light reflects over and over and over and over again, creating a very light room, but also a sort of sense of the infinite. And I can imagine that when the high priest went in there, it was a pretty intimidating place to be with these gold walls. Ahead of you then is the curtain. Now, we read there that when the curtain was made, it was to be hung, same distance again, 15 feet, and it would be 15 feet high as well. So the curtain was to be hung, and it was to be made of finely woven linen, and an embroiderer was to put cherubim into the pattern. Now, when you see Christmas cards with a little cherub, and it's a baby with a bow and arrow and a couple of wings, that is not what a cherubim looks like, what a cherub looks like. These were fearsome creatures. It was a cherub that stood at the Garden of Eden and guarded the way that they would never be allowed back into the paradise of the Garden of Eden. It was cherubs that were sent to Lot, and as they were sent there to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, there was only two of them. Two of them to destroy two cities. These were creatures that you wouldn't mess with. There's a fascinating line in the story of Lot where the two cherubs, who looked like human beings, sometimes cherubs appeared with wings and sometimes they just appeared like normal human beings, but they arrive in the city of Sodom and they are in the square, and Lot goes out and says to them, you can't sleep in the square, it's dangerous out here. And they said, we'll be all right. They were there to destroy the entire city. So cherubs symbolically guarding the way. You do not go past this point. In fact, only on the Day of Atonement, once a year, would the high priest be allowed to go past that curtain with the cherubs on it. Here's the view from the inside. So you're standing inside the holy place, candelabra on the left, the showbread on the table on the right. In this case, the curtain is separated so you can just see all the way through. You've got a golden incense altar, which clearly from the descriptions was considered part of the Holy of Holies. It was just outside the curtain, but it was considered part of the Holy of Holies. So the incense altar was where the incense was to be prepared by the high priest, and then that once a year, he would actually take that incense and take it inside the curtain. Beyond the curtain then was the famous Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant must have been an absolutely magnificent piece of artwork. Two cherubs again guarding the Ark with their wings touching above them. And the acacia wood, that stiff, hard wood again, used to make poles, but this time covered in gold from one end to the other. The box itself was made from acacia wood and then overlaid with gold. And inside the box were three things. One was a golden jar that held some of the manna. Remember, we were talking about the manna a couple of weeks ago that God provided in the desert. They also had kept in there Moses' rod that had budded to show God's power. And they also had the second copy of the Ten Commandments. Now, the first copy of the Ten Commandments God had written out and given to Moses in Exodus 20. And Moses comes down the mountain and he smashes the tablets of stone in a temper, and God has to write them all out again. So this is the second copy, not the broken ones. And they are kept inside the Ark of the Covenant. So if you'd opened up the Ark of the Covenant, the thing that would dominate your view would be two stone tablets. And on the stone tablets, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet." These were rules that were to be eternal rules by God. And though they carried them faithfully through the desert, and even on to keep them in the tabernacle when it was finally set up in Israel, they had all sorts of other gods before God. They disregarded the Sabbath day. They didn't honor their parents. They coveted and stole and committed adultery, and faithfully they carried these tablets. Instead of it being in their hearts, it was kept in the Ark of the Covenant, and it didn't seem to penetrate, didn't seem to dawn on them that these were eternal requirements of the same God that had taken them through the desert in the first place. And then there was the high priest. Now, the high priest was originally Aaron, and then Aaron's descendants. And when they came into the tabernacle, they had to be properly dressed. You couldn't just come into the presence of God in any casual clothes. He had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins first, because he himself was a sinner and therefore shouldn't be in the presence of God. He had to be properly washed before he prepared anything, and he had to come in at the proper time. So to go into the Holy of Holies was just something that would happen once a year, round about the 5th of October every year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So just on that one occasion, he had to wear a turban. He had to wear an ephod on his chest with 12 jewels on it to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And interestingly, I've taken a picture of the bottom of his cloak. The bottom of his cloak was alternately a pomegranate and a bell. A pomegranate and a bell. And this would allow people to know that while he was in there offering incense in the Holy of Holies, people would listen outside for the bells, and they would know that he was still alive. There was an occasion when the high priest went in inappropriately and died in there. And this just reminds us that when we're dealing with God, we're dealing with an incredibly holy and powerful being. Yes, he loves us, and his love is as great as his power. There's no question about that. But we don't come into his presence glibly. When we come into his presence, it's an enormous privilege paid for by the blood of Jesus. And it's good for us to consider some of these things and the lengths to which they had to go to prepare themselves to go and meet with God. Every morning and every evening, a lamb would die. And this went on for over 1,000 years. Not one of these sacrifices, we're told, ever actually cleansed a single sin. They had to come back the next morning and offer another lamb, and come back in the evening and offer another lamb, and so on for 1,200 years. If you add it up, you'll find that before Jesus went to the cross, almost exactly 1 million lambs were offered to God. Let's just fast forward then. So as they travel the rest of that journey, the tabernacle is dismantled, carried to the next place, and when the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire stopped, they would reassemble all the frames, hang all the curtains, put up the frames for the main tent of meeting, drape over the top of it the leather piece that went over the top that was made from sealskin, so it was waterproof. No water ever got down into the middle section. Everything set out again, all the furniture, the bronze altar, and so on. And then when the pillar of fire moved again, they would dismantle it all again and carry on to the next place. Of course, eventually they reached the River Jordan. And the Ark of the Covenant was the first thing to cross the River Jordan. And as they crossed the River Jordan, their first battle, if you like, was to try and take the city of Jericho. And this was prophesied way back in Genesis 15, that the Amorites, the sin of the Amorites, is not yet complete. And the Amorite headquarters was city of Jericho. And so they went in and they took the city of Jericho. And then that whole area that became known as Samaria became their territory. And just north of Jerusalem, on the road between Jerusalem and Nablus, they pitched the tabernacle at a place called Shiloh. Judges chapter 21, verse 19, so they said, "Behold, there is the yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebonah." And you can go and see it to this day. And if you want to come on a trip to Israel, come and speak to me after the service. I'll get you a cheap ticket. So if you were on the road between Jerusalem and the city of Nablus today, then you will pass Shiloh on the right-hand side of the road. The road still follows pretty much the same route as it did back in the book of Judges. And at Shiloh, sadly, all you're going to see is a pile of stones, but they're very old stones. And so for a couple of hundred years, the tabernacle sat in one position, and every year people would go to Shiloh, and that's where they would worship the Lord. Well, now we fast forward 200 years again. It's now about 950 BC, and Solomon starts to build the temple. Now, if you go to Jerusalem today, you won't see a temple. And that's because, sadly, the Emperor Titus in AD 70 not only destroyed the temple, but plowed over the ground that it was built on. So there's no evidence of the temple at all. But the retaining wall that held off the top of the mountain, this is Mount Zion, at the top of Mount Zion, part of the Moriah group of mountains, the top was like this, and so a retaining wall was built all the way around, filled in and gave you a flat area to build the temple right on top of the mountain. And the retaining wall is still there. So to this day, Jews will go to the Western Wall and they'll worship there at what they call the Wailing Wall of Jerusalem. Had we been there in Jesus' day, what we would have seen was the temple. This is in the Jerusalem Museum. It's a wonderful model of the temple. And there you would see that the dimensions that they used back in the tabernacle days have now been exaggerated. So instead of the holy place and the holy of holies being 15 feet high, they're now 60 feet high. And this was a way of, frankly, of Herod trying to please the Jews. And so he built this enormous temple, and that was where Jesus and his disciples would meet, and they would teach the people in the porticos that you see around the outside. They still followed the same rule, though. Two-thirds of the temple was the holy place. One-third of it was the Holy of Holies. And they rebuilt the curtain. But this time, the curtain's 60 feet high. Still with the cherubs embroidered into it, but 4 inches thick and 60 feet high. And then comes Jesus. And John the Baptist pointed out to a couple of his disciples, saw Jesus coming and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Here finally is the fulfillment of all the symbolism of the Old Testament. No need for a morning and evening sacrifice of a lamb. Jesus himself is going to be the lamb. And because he was utterly sinless and perfect, he could be the sacrifice for our sins. We like reading Isaiah 53 that tells us about Jesus dying for our sins. We're less comfortable with Isaiah 52. It's not nice reading. His face was marred more than any man. The brutality of the torture of Jesus at Calvary is sickening. But that's what God did for us. He became the sacrificial lamb that would take away the sins of the world. And yes, he was the light of the world, and he was the bread of life, and he was the door, and all these other symbols that we could see in the story of the tabernacle. But he was the high priest and the sacrifice. It was as if he went into the Holy of Holies and laid himself on the altar and became the sacrifice himself. And when Jesus said the words, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," they got a shock in the temple. The 4-inch thick curtain, 60 feet high, was ripped in half, not from the bottom up, but from the top down. The way to him is open. Access for ordinary sinful people like us. When Jesus died on the cross, he made us kings and priests. We ourselves can go into the presence of God. And we don't need any bells, and we don't need any pomegranates. We don't need a turban and a fancy robe. We can come as we are into the presence of God and call him Abba, Daddy. The privilege of that can only really be understood when you understand the holiness and the care that had to be taken back in the days of the tabernacle. What a privilege it is of ours to be in God's presence. And so we come to Christmas. And the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. And that little baby in the manger would be our high priest. And Hebrews says, when this priest had offered for all time, one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So I'm just going to finish tonight with the words of Hebrews chapter 9. Let me just read this to you. This is Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with human hands. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves. He entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. This is one of these talks that, especially if you've heard this before, can just wash over you. But about 100 years from now, we're going to realize the significance of what Christ did. Because we will enter the actual presence of God, not the symbolic presence of God. It won't be a little tabernacle with a couple of golden walls. It'll be heaven itself, and we'll spend the rest of eternity there. And we'll say, a bit like the Queen of Sheba, the half has never been told. Our eyes have not been opened yet to the fullness of what Christ has done for us. But maybe just an understanding a little bit about the symbolism of the Old Testament, maybe our hearts can be filled with worship as we realize that Jesus was the one who is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We're going to sing in closing, "I Want to Serve the Purpose of God."